We continue now speaking about the merciful chastening of the Lord. We have been speaking about the first stage of spiritual life, so very beautiful and inspiring, when the heavens open and God, who is eternal, concludes a covenant with man who is but dust of the ground. Nevertheless, this dust has been honored with God's breath and is full of elevated feelings and a lofty mind. The first period is a heavenly lesson and is very powerful, so that some leave the world to embrace the monastic life. Sometimes, it doesn't matter if I speak sometimes a little about monasticism, just a little touch, because it's part of the life in the church. It's part of the life in the church. We see how in the world we are led by the nose and dragged behind the passions and are unable to do anything about this. We cannot even resist. Monks are given a measure of grace wherewith they can gain half the victory over the world by leaving it behind. This is only the first stage of the victory, however, the first course, according to St. Paul. The world is crucified to me when we run away from it. We still have an enormous struggle ahead of us in order to uproot the world from within us, since the second half of the victory, and I am crucified unto the world, has yet to be achieved in our hearts, and that is the biggest part. Thus, for the first stage, we have focused on the immense love of God that visits man. We'll now consider the second stage, where it is up to man to show that he belongs to God. In this stage of the withdrawal of grace, however, we can do very little unless we know the theory behind what is happening, so that we are aware of the potential it holds to attract the gifts of God. It can be a creative time if we have the right attitude. Elder Sofroni underlined that this time of chastening by the Lord is in fact infinitely creative and can become the basis of our whole life. In order not to receive grace in vain, as St. Paul says, we must continually study the ways by which grace comes and the reasons for which it withdraws. This science teaches man how to preserve grace and how it is accumulated in the heart. Without this accumulation of grace within us, the morning star will not rise in our heart, and we shall not undertake our true work before the evening, as the psalmist says, "The true man goeth forth unto his true work until the evening." This sublime science inspires man to devise ways and means of humbling his thoughts before God, so that he can stand in his presence and be heard by him. When the apostle says, "having done everything to stand," he means having artfully devised whatever possible way we can to stand in that grace by which we have been called, as expressed in the Greek text, apanta katergasamenis tine. Man becomes intuitive and inventive as he explores God's judgments and begins to understand his word, conversing with him as humbly as he can, so as to find favor with him. Man aspires to become acquainted with God's Spirit, to come closer to him. He therefore fathoms God's judgments, which are very humble and deep, and in so doing he also discovers hidden depths within himself, hidden depths of guile. At the same time, he fathoms infinite depths of goodness in God and depths of corruption and guile in himself. The awareness of his own spiritual poverty before this great God of love generates a painful tension within him, which leads to total repentance. Man then willingly undertakes every exploit one can imagine to revive grace in his heart, so as to see himself finally restored to that initial grace that God has bestowed upon him. Commenting again on this divine science, the elder also used to say that as there is a grace of mindfulness of death, so there is a grace of the abandonment of grace. Just as the memory of death becomes a gospel of life, because it confronts man with eternity in its negative aspect, in the same manner, the loss of grace is a gift of God to us if we know how to live it in the way our fathers in God showed us. If we are aware of this challenge, it should help to prevent us from losing heart or growing despondent on account of the dryness which accompanies that period, and to thus avoid the terrible temptation believers have of forsaking the easy yoke that is of the Lord's. Hence, the theory on the second stage is a theme which was dear to Father Sofroni because he knew how profitable it is to acquire a correct knowledge of it and avert unnecessary faults. For this reason, he will repeat over and over again his many ideas about it. When I was in France in the late 60s, I noticed that many monks in the West left their monasteries and went back to the world when they found themselves in this painful second stage, because they did not know how to live it. We can therefore see the importance of seeking out a trustworthy spiritual guide so that all the negative things through which we have to pass can be presented to us in the best possible way and become a source of inspiration instead of leading us into despair. There were many cases when people came to see Father Sofroni with this kind of problem, and he opened their eyes so that they saw things in a different light, and they themselves later became a source of inspiration to many others. When people in the world experience the grace of the memory of death, there is no one to clarify things for them from a spiritual perspective. And when the so-called wise psychologists take the matter in hand, they are unable to help. Unfortunately, this tragedy is repeatedly played out in our modern society. Whereas, when eternity really breaks through into a person's life with spiritual guidance, it can be a time of inspired creativity if we know how to exploit it. In a series of the sayings of the Desert Fathers called Evergetinos, I came across the theme, "What pleases God most?" I read that God especially appreciates three things: giving thanks in illness, in tribulation, persecution, being despised. Second, monastic obedience. And thirdly, doing the work of God with purity. Concerning the first point of thanking God in trials, I soon had an opportunity to put it to the test in 1969 when I needed to spend 8 days in hospital for an operation. I decided I would only say the prayer recommended and no other whenever I wanted to pray. Glory be to thee, O God, I thank thee for all things. I prayed continuously like this until I fell asleep from the anesthetic, and on waking up I continued with the same prayer for the days which followed. It was so beautiful that by the end of the week I did not want to leave the hospital. I applied it systematically on this occasion and received great benefit from the experience. In the epistle to the Philippians, it is said that Christ was the true Son of God, co-eternal and consubstantial with the Father, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, and being in the form of man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. He was ready to suffer the cross for our salvation, in obedience to the pre-eternal counsel of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. By suffering the kenosis and humiliation of the crucifixion, he proved indeed that he was a true Son, consubstantial with the Father. That is why God the Father lifted him up and granted him a name that is above any other name. At the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, the general purpose of this second stage is for us to prove that we too are true children of the Heavenly Father. Archimandrite Sofroni indicated that if someone has not received this education of abandonment by God and the withdrawal of the grace of the Holy Spirit, not only is he not genuine, not only is he not perfect, but he is not even classed among the faithful. One way or another, we have to undergo it, to suffer it. But alas, as with everything else, there are different ways of doing so. One is by going through this phase in a lawful, godly way, and another is by leaving it in an ungodly way because of despondency and negligence, arbitrary opinions and pride. When grace has withdrawn, there comes a moment when man can no longer bear the pain. The vision of his spiritual poverty has convinced him that apart from the God of love, everything is deprived of meaning and is under the shadow of death. Man, according to Father Sofroni, seeks to find a way out of this uncomfortable situation, and may react in one of two possible ways, with one thought or another. The first thought is to blame God, to give in to the spirit of rebellion. Saint Silouan had this kind of temptation for a moment when he said, "God is inexorable." And we know what followed. It threw him into darkness, and he remained in that deathly abyss for a whole hour. Who is man to speak to God like that? It is a very dangerous thing to do. Father Sofroni always used to say to us that we should never ask God why, but we should always ask God how. How should we do in every circumstance so that we don't sin? That is the wise question. However, Saint Silouan found the strength to call upon the name of the Lord when he attended Vespers later and was delivered from the abyss of despair, which changed to a vision of light, the unfathomable glory of Christ. Another reaction along the same lines of blaming God is to rest on our laurels, to take things easy, and to sink into a negligent way of life in which temptations can easily get a grip on us and the heart becomes hard like stone. In the Desert Fathers, there is a story of a great elder who acquired a disciple. Soon after his arrival, the elder said to him, "How do you see me?" "Like an angel of God," the disciple replied, because he was full of that first grace. A year later, the elder asked him again the same question, "How do you see me now?" "Like an ordinary man," he replied, because he had lost the first grace and had become like an ordinary man himself. So in his eyes, his Starets was an ordinary man. How terrible when the same question was put to him a year later and his reply was, "I see you like a demon," which means that his state had degenerated to that of a demon. He had lost grace, and it did not stop there, but went as far as becoming a demonic state, and through his demonic spirit and vision, he saw even his elder as a demon. The second way out of our desolation is to react after the manner of Abraham, to hope in God there where, humanly speaking, there is no hope, and to humble ourselves under his mighty hand. As St. Paul says, to put our trust in him who is able to raise even the dead, until God lifts us up in his own good time, as the other great apostle Peter reassures. We are all of equal value before God, for we have all been given the same commandments and the same calling. For this reason, we can say that God honors everyone equally, but it is our own disposition that determines how much we are worth. Therefore, man has to justify this gift in his life by offering a sacrifice, the sacrifice of his own corrupted will through obedience, a genuine disposition of true sons. There were some moments with Father Sofroni when I caught a glimpse of monastic obedience, and thanks to God, I was able to verify its truth. However, as I mentioned before, I no longer care for the notion of sacrifice in obedience, because this, as Father Sofroni says, puts a kind of constraint on the relationship between God and man. It is like saying, "I have made my sacrifice, so God will give his grace." Father Sofroni conceived obedience not in those terms. He thought that obedience was not a sacrifice, but it was a privilege, because we are given through obedience the opportunity to free ourselves from every care and every thought and concentrate in the thought that we are given, in the commandment that we are given. And by conforming our will to the commandment, we rise on the level of the will of God. That is to say, obedience is to lift us up to the level of the will of God, and therefore become partakers of life eternal, because in thy will there is life, says the psalm. In Father Sofroni's book, Letters to Balfour, which he wrote many years before his other books, he wrote it in his youth actually. He was 35, 36 when he started most of that correspondence, was done in those years. In Father Sofroni's book, Letters to Balfour, which he wrote many years before his other books, I found a completely different expression, more elevated than even the one we find in his later books. In one magnificent letter on this subject, he relates that obedience is not in fact a sacrifice, but a privilege and an opportunity for man to raise his life to the level of the will of God and thereby become a partaker of his life. And in his will there is life, as the psalmist says. Thus, man, though through obedience, is honored and becomes a partaker of divine life. At first glance, there does not seem to be much difference between the two ways of thinking, but in reality there is. In any case, the sacrifice man has to offer, St. Paul uses the term sacrifice, and this is correct, is his willingness to accept God's providence and wisdom, although on the earthly plane the latter two may seem like madness or foolishness. Nevertheless, St. Paul warns us that first we have to become foolish or mad for the Lord in order to become wise. As we said, the grace we were given in the beginning is not a permanent or stable state, and it is later taken away from us. It is the unjust riches, as Father Sofroni calls it, and unless later on we justify it with a voluntary struggle, it cannot become our own inalienable possession unto all eternity. One of Father Sofroni's original interpretations of Scripture is of the passage in St. Luke's Gospel where the Lord says, "If you have not been faithful in that which was not yours, who then will entrust you your own?" The first grace is foreign to us because it is a capital which we have neither worked for nor earned with our own labor. It is a stranger's treasure, an unmerited gift, bestowed on us by God's own good pleasure. If we have not proved ourselves faithful to that grace, who will then later entrust us with our own? That is, how will we make it ours? First, we have to be faithful to that which was not ours, so that it will become ours. In the Epistle to the Hebrews, St. Paul says, "Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin." That is to say, in the second stage, which is a real struggle for reviving the grace that God showed us in the beginning, we are called to justify our partaking of these unjust riches and have the courage to struggle unto blood. In that way, God strengthens and directs us. It is indeed a time of divine teaching. Unless at that time we have opened our hearts to divine instruction, we shall not be genuine children of the Father, but play false with ourselves, having turned away from partaking of his instruction. There is an infinite abyss between the uncreated, eternal, and the created and temporal, between the invisible and visible. We were created from nothing. The very first grace was given freely to man in paradise, and because he had done nothing to merit it, nothing to justify it, he was very quickly out of paradise in the person of our forefather Adam. In his simple way, Abba Dorotheus says on behalf of God, "All man is going to perdition. If he doesn't see hard days, he will not come to his senses, but will be destroyed." And man, in order not to be destroyed, was expelled from paradise, and he bitterly lamented the loss of it, thus compelling God to come in person to bring paradise to earth again in a more stable way. So now, in the first grace, we have a new taste of paradise, which God does not want us to lose. But since man in his weakness is bound to lose it, God provides the stage of the withdrawal of grace to allow us to regain it, and the gift of God lies precisely in this. This second period is what God has provided for man in his love and respect for him, so that man does not perish. Besides, If we had stayed in that first period of grace, we would never have had a chance to fully prove our love for God, nor our self-determination in a definite way. We could also have offended God within that grace, and then the punishment would have been a devastating one. The angels who fell did so in an irrevocable way, turning against God whilst being in a state of eternal bliss. Their fall was absolute because until then they possessed an eternal perfection of love and life. That is why there is no repentance for them. They fell in eternity, and therefore their abandonment is eternal and irrevocable, whereas men fell in time, and God provided for him a way of return in time, a way of repentance, a period of withdrawal of grace. Just as the Israelites could never forget the abundant mercy of God towards them at their Passover, so also the faithful who have received the first grace and made a covenant with the Lord can never forget it. Even when it is withdrawn, says Father Sofroni, the memory remains as a burning flame within the person. Consequently, when this first grace is lost, man experiences an ontological vacuum within himself. He loses the content of his spiritual being, although he can never forget this first experience. At times, this loss is felt as a spiritual death, and he is continually eaten up by the doubt. When will the heavenly visitor come back? Father Sofroni describes in strong and colorful words the state of the person who has lost the grace and is yearning for its return. On this subject, it is interesting to read Abba Amona's description of the ascent of Prophet Isaiah to the heaven of heavens. At each heaven he ascends to, he sees the light of the former heaven as darkness compared to the light of the present one until he arrives at the heaven of heavens. Father Sofroni says the same thing in the opposite way. When man falls from that heaven of grace, he sees this life as something beastly, and there is nothing on earth which can replace what he experienced in that first grace. St. Siluan often repeats that the beauty of the valleys and the singing of the birds no longer give him the same joy, but his soul is continually drawn to that other world where lives the Lord. Elder Sofroni says again that the more intensely one tasted the grace of the union with God, the more one suffers at the separation from him. After having known the grace of God truly, the wise man who has tasted of it is no longer satisfied with anything earthly, not with career, nor riches, nor fame, because eternal life is an absolute presupposition for the fulfillment of his temporal life. That is, his spiritual eyes have been opened, and according to St. Paul's words, the spiritual man prefers those things that are not seen and are eternal to those that are visible and earthly. Although it is a time of spiritual aridity, we can derive strength from different sources. One way is to memorize the lessons we learned while the grace was present in us. As the angel of the church at Ephesus was exhorted to remember his first love and the first works he did, so we keep remembering the atmosphere of that first love, of the proximity of God to the soul. And as we said, when God visited the Jews in Egypt and they passed through the Red Sea with great enthusiasm, they were as them that dreamed. Those that survived the following 40 years of hardships in the desert of Sinai kept remembering the great works that God had done for them through the intercessions of his servant Moses. How could they forget these lessons? To remember them was enough to survive those 40 years of aridity and trial in the desert. The great Apostle Paul, when brought in judgment before King Agrippa in Caesarea in Palestine, affirmed to him, "King, I suffer all these tribulations from my countrymen because I do not want to be unfaithful to that great original vision that I had on my way to Damascus." Even the great Apostle Paul had to recall his first meeting with the Lord so as to be faithful to it. In order to endure all kinds of suffering and persecution, he was strengthened by the remembrance of this great event in his life. In the same way, St. Siluan, who had also had many experiences of grace, would remember the vision at the meal as the most decisive moment of his life, and exclaim, "If in the beginning the Lord had not given me to know how much he loves men, I could not have survived one of those nights, and yet they were a legion." Thus, in one way or another, all the saints tell us to retain the lessons of grace. Even the Apostle Jude, whose epistle is quite brief, writes, "Beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ." Again, in the epistle to the Hebrews, we find, "Call to remembrance the former days in which, after ye were illuminated, ye endured a great fight of afflictions." That is, remember the first days when grace was your teacher. Even when traveling through our desert of spiritual dryness, however, we were taught some lessons which can now strengthen our spirit. We suffer many falls and wounds, but by struggling each time to overcome them, we will become unshakable and strong, knowing that even when we are in hell, we will not remain there, but the mighty hand of God will bring us out of it again. And whenever we are freed from temptations, after a particular struggle, there follows a time when great peace reigns. Another way of renewing our inspiration is to call to mind the words of our fathers. When Father Sofroni would interrupt the readings at table to comment on them, his words were so sweet that you could not eat the food in front of you, and in your heart the words would echo, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." Each word of personal contact with him will transmit grace. Remembering such experiences helps us in times of need. The psalmist says, "Seize the Lord's education so that you may have it to hand at the time of trial." Often at the beginning of our monastic life, for example, we are ready to accept every sacrifice and hardship because we have the illumination of grace. When grace falls away, however, and temptations appear, we begin to love our life. That is, we become selfish. We enjoy our sleep. We like a particular food, things which were unthinkable when grace was active. Thus, we must remember the time of God's good pleasure towards us and not betray it. Only God knows how long this time of abandonment lasts for each person. For some, it can last for decades. There are others who once tasted of grace and lost it, receive it again only a little before or at the moment of their death, while others may die in this poor state, God forbid. Nevertheless, the withdrawal of grace is necessary in order for man to acquire knowledge of the mysteries of the Spirit and to show God his determination until the very end. His determination should be so definite and absolute that it overcomes sin, and not only sin, but death itself, since the loss of grace is experienced as an image of death. Adam first tasted spiritual death, and physical death followed. The same applies to grace. We are first given a taste of grace, our first resurrection, and on Judgment Day, the second resurrection will follow. We gradually become conscious of the death of all Adam as we are confronted with death on the eternal plane. Accepting this death voluntarily, without losing our fidelity to what God has revealed to us, turns this period into a means of defeating it. In other words, by voluntarily accepting any kind of death as a just retribution for our sins, we overcome the involuntary death that we inherited from our ancestors. Father Sofroni says that all this happens to help man be receptive to the Holy Spirit and to restore his communion with God. During this time, then, man is pushed to total repentance, and little by little, through the tears he sheds, his nature is purified, unified, and healed. Now he can fulfill the two great commandments to a higher degree and receive the Holy Spirit. When we weep, when we cry, we are healed, because grace unifies our being. We cannot cry if we have two thoughts. We can only cry before God if we have one thought by which we repent. Nevertheless, everything is painful during this time because God seems to be distant from man and without mercy. Yet, there is no doubt that whoever passes lawfully through this stage in a way similar to that of Job or of St. Siloan, as we know, will sing its praises later. For example, when Job suffered those trials and suddenly saw the glory of God, he exclaimed, "I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." That is, Job regretted that he had not suffered more, because then the glory that God gave him would have been even greater. Indeed, we can never stress enough the multitude of blessings man can derive from this time of chastisement. Above all, it is an incentive to complete repentance, because such a man persistently tries to fathom the judgments of God and examines himself constantly in the light of his commandments. He exercises all the wisdom he has in finding new ways of repenting, searching the scriptures, looking for new ways of being contrite before God and coming nearer to him. Then he discovers latent depths of passions and distortions within himself. Just as when we turn our pockets inside out from time to time to discover what has remained hidden and forgotten inside, so God turns our heart inside out to reveal our latent ugliness, which is not in keeping with the plan by which He created us, neither with His final intention for man. To face these hidden depths, man needs much courage. Father Sofroni once suggested to someone who was living through the first stage of grace to pray in the following way: Cleanse thou me from my secret sins. Yet God permits various trials like those of Job to help us comprehend that the suffering of this time is a sign of election by God. God abandons us, and when He sees that we have the desire to struggle for Him, He values our fidelity and becomes even harder with us, so as to reveal the hidden passions of our heart. It is evident that man acquires a more acute vision of his spiritual poverty when he undergoes hardship. To be humble through suffering also assists us to avoid the danger of becoming too casually familiar with the mysteries of spiritual life and have the false idea that we know them with our mind, whereas in fact it is something altogether different to live through them. In St. Siloan the Athonite, we read about a monk who believed that he would definitely be saved because he made many prostrations. Then God opened his eyes on his deathbed, and he understood that his zeal for salvation was misdirected, and he tore his clothes in despair. He knew grace only at the moment of his death. God had pity on him so that he became aware of his shortcomings at the last moment. Otherwise, if he had died in his self-satisfaction, he would have never been able to see what he was lacking or that which he had been deprived. A sign that man is sojourning through the second stage in a beneficial manner is that he yearns for God in a correct way. If desire is not gnawing at our insides like a small worm of God, from which we know no rest, then we are not suffering the second stage at all. Rather, we are in a stage of despondency. For just as there is a worm of hell that devours the soul eternally, so there is also a worm of God that eats up the spirit of man with endless inspiration. But if we are consumed as by a worm with an endless longing for God, even when we do not have the consolation of grace, then we are living through this time as it should be lived. The Lord is the source of divine zeal. As He Himself says, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how am I straitened till it be accomplished. The Lord was referring here to His suffering on the cross, and yet He desired it so ardently because it was for our salvation and the salvation of the whole world. Thus, the zeal was initially in Christ when He came face to face with the baptism of the cross for our salvation. The Lord also said, I am come to send fire on the earth, and what will I if it be already kindled? Father Sofroni considers this earth to be the earth of man's heart, that is ignited not with material fire, but with the spiritual fire of divine zeal. If we have a desire for God, then, According to Father Sofroni, two things support and strengthen us: the goodness of the Heavenly Father and the memory of love from the lessons we received when the first grace was with us. As we said before, if when He is absent we do the things that grace taught us in the beginning when the Lord was present in our heart, then we are blessed. Indeed, blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. During this stage, we must not grow lax in diligence and solicitude, but we must burn in the Spirit and serve the Lord, as St. Paul says. We are called the servants of Christ because we work for the Lord. In the world, when servants serve their masters, they are mindful of only one thing: to accumulate profit and provide external services for them. Whereas, for a Christian, everything matters. Our Master, Christ, has no need of profit. He only looks to our benefit and salvation. We might not even be able to do any external works for the Lord, but He accepts the hymns and prayers we offer up with eagerness. He even accepts our rest with good pleasure, if we rest in Him, if we sleep with tears and wake up with joy, as the psalmist says. What matters is that we have a single intent, that during this stage, the knowledge of God becomes more and more clear, and the will of God becomes our own and familiar to us, as St. Paul says. In His great and holy will, there is life and salvation. What must prevail in our heart is the care to be purified from passions and desires, to become a dwelling place of grace. Our whole life can be a service to our Master, serving the Lord. That is why our desire for God is important, especially during this second stage, because it makes our entire life acceptable to God, even more so when we go through difficult moments. We know from the Scriptures that God seeks the heart of man because it is His resting place, the place for His kingdom to shine and be manifested. Not only does He desire the heart of man, but He also renders to him according to the thoughts of his heart. In the service of Paraclesis, we repeatedly sing that the Lord is the extreme desire of those that love Him, τον εφετώνει ακρότης, without pausing to consider what this means. But divine zeal is precisely this, that Christ becomes our extreme desire. Father Sofroni says in one of his prayers, which we sometimes read at the liturgy, sometimes we read it at the end of the liturgy, O Christ, the desire of our hearts. Therefore, through spiritual fervor, Christ becomes the extreme desire of man's heart. Where there is a desire for God, His commandments are not heavy, but light. The prophet David says, I'll run the way of thy commandments when thou shalt enlarge my heart. That is, when the heart is enlarged with the fervor of the zeal of God, then the commandments become truly light. Otherwise, they remain above the measure of man, since they are divine. We see this prefigured in Jacob. When Jacob left his homeland, intending to marry Rachel, the daughter of Laban, he had to work for 14 years to marry her. But because Rachel was so beautiful, the 14 years went by like a day on account of his great zeal. It is the same for us. For the sake of the beauty of the first grace that was revealed to us, and in order to restore it, we must show the same zeal as Jacob did. In our case, Rachel is the spiritual vision that grace opens up in us during the first stage of spiritual life. Zeal also preserves us from sin. Many fathers say it is like a boiling saucepan on the stove. No fly can come near and leave impurities in the food because the heat of the saucepan burns them. Nor can any domestic animal pollute the food that is meant to feed man only. The same applies to man's heart. It must be kept hot with the zeal of God, since only then it is not pillaged by thoughts proceeding from the passions, nor can the dog of fleshly desires devour the food, namely the heart of man, the place which God desires for his own habitation. With zeal, man can withstand trials. It is therefore essential for each of us to have a taste of the withdrawal of God's grace, of spiritual death, to see how we stand in trials and what determination we show. Will the death we are facing be transformed into a true gift and source of life, or will it destroy us? This depends entirely on our attitude. If now, during this second stage, when divine grace has forsaken us, we do those things which grace has instructed us to do, and we follow God's commandments, then our faith and love for Him can face death and even overcome it. We must be confronted by death so as to show our resolve for God alone, and to determine ourselves for our eternal future. We have often mentioned that when we are threatened by death and yet are not shaken in our determination to follow Christ, then this kind of faith is a victory, the victory that has overcome the world, according to St. John the Divine. I once heard the following words from an abbot: "The greatest gift that God has given man is death, and no one can take it from him." How true this is! We shall all die, and no one can take this from us, but each one can turn the event of our unavoidable and involuntary death, which has come upon us because of Adam's fall, into the highest gift from God. This is just what the martyrs did. We shall all die, but let us die properly then. Father Sofroni told me that during the war with Germany, Russia suffered tremendously and lost 40 million people from both war and hunger. People were dying from starvation. Even Greece lost 2 million people, a quarter of its population. It was a very difficult time. In spite of everything, one priest in Moscow said to his parishioners, "Whether we want to or not, we are all fasting now, so let us serve the liturgy daily and partake daily of Holy Communion." And Father Sofroni affirmed that not one death was recorded in that particular parish. The priest transmitted such enthusiasm to his parishioners that they made that which was involuntary, starvation, and fasting, voluntary. They used it as an opportunity to present themselves before God, because it is said that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth from the mouth of God. In other words, God gave them the spirit and strength by the bread of life, which is the word of God, and no one in that parish died. I told you this before. St. Basil the Great has a beautiful passage which I often quote and which expresses the same idea. "Brethren, make that which is involuntary voluntary, and do not spare life whose privation is unavoidable. In the same context, Father Sofroni states, to live as a Christian is impossible. We can only die as Christians. And we hear St. Paul say, I die daily. To die daily was an imperative for St. Paul so that Christ would live in him and that he would live no longer for himself but have Christ within him. Thus, it is important that we face death frequently in our life. Through this experience, man discovers that God created him to be the center of creation. Father Sofroni says that suffering is the sign that he has been elected by God, for he who showed his love for us to the end through suffering grants us also the possibility of suffering for his name's sake, whereby we regain our union with him. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. On the other hand, someone who is convicted to death and speaks to God will surely be heard by him. If the thief was the first to enter paradise, it was not because of his words, "Remember me, O Lord," but because his life was hanging above the abyss of darkness, on the point of death. When someone dies, even ordinary people respect his wish and attend to his last word. If someone, therefore, is threatened by death and still utters a word to God, that word is heard by him, and he attends to it even more than humans do. Moreover, someone who is confronted by death will pray differently. He will speak from the very depth of his heart, even if he is not manifestly consoled and aided by grace. If I am stricken by any kind of death, illness, persecution, or the loss of God's grace, and yet I find the strength to stand and say, "Glory be to thee, O Lord, to thee all justice, to me the shame for my sins and my mistakes." This means that I have faith worthy of victory. At such moments, man reviews the whole of his life and is deeply troubled. His attention can no longer be directed by superficiality and light-heartedness. His whole mind is now concentrated in a single thought. Now he speaks to God in all seriousness, and this is exactly what God has been waiting for. Man cries out of the depths of his heart, and his lament reaches the ears of God, and the whole of heaven hearkens. The Lord discerns in him the humility of Zacchaeus, the faith of the Canaanite woman, and the poverty of the blind man who cried with all his might, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." He will be drawn near to the Lord, and the Lord will ask him, "What wilt thou that I shall do unto thee?" Indeed, this is the question which the Savior puts to the whole of humanity, which is poor, blind, and sins by the wayside. The crowd, that is, the world and its thoughts, will rebuke him so as to discourage him from calling upon the holy name of the Son of God. But if he perseveres and ignores them, and intensifies his cry to the Lord, he will then find the courage to ask for the most important thing, "Lord, that I may receive my sight." And God will unfailingly open the eyes of his soul and grant him spiritual sight, and he will behold Christ, the true and living God, and will hear his voice saying, "Receive thy sight, thy faith hath saved thee." Whenever we are downcast, let us speak honestly to God with our whole heart, pouring out our heart to Him, and we will eventually come to know when God answers and become able to distinguish His voice in our heart. Thus, man learns the most essential activity of life, of how to converse with his Creator, how to pray. He learns the language of God. As he progresses in this spiritual science, he learns the manner of the transformation of his psychological state of darkness into a spiritual state. Of course, we will speak to God differently each time, according to our particular need, but our cry to Him will surely contain the following: We perish without Thee, for we have sinned. Yet we know that Thou art all good. To Thee alone belongs all honor, glory, and worship, whereas I am justly condemned because of my sins. And at this moment God justifies us, because we finally speak the truth, which therefore attracts the Spirit of truth, who comes and makes our prayer acceptable to God. And the word of the Apostle Paul will echo in our hearts: Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution, neither height nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. But I think I have tired you enough. I wanted to transmit a little bit of what I understood, that this second period, it is really a great gift given to us. The Lord said to the Apostle Thomas, because you have seen, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed. When grace is in us, it's like seeing the Lord, and happily we follow Him and do all the works, because He is doing them in us in reality. But when He withdraws and we continue to do the same things, we are more blessed, because though we don't see Him in us, we still do the same works and we still follow Him. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed. Forgive me.